go. All right, good evening. Tuesday night Bible study on the book of Acts. We're going to do the second half of chapter 17 today. We're nearing the end of Paul's missionary journey, so if you remember the past, chapter and a half or so, maybe two chapters, Paul had started out on his missionary journey, went overland, picked up Timothy, and then eventually picked up Luke. So it's Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke. They go across into Philippi. They convert Lydia, the seller of purple, along with her family, but there's a little trouble there. Then they depart, go to Thessalonica. They preach there. The Jews get upset. They drive them out. They go west to Berea, where the Jews there were of more noble mind. I love that phrase. I would love to be described as noble. And so the gospel bears some fruit there, but then ones from Thessalonica come over and create some havoc again. So then Paul kind of departs. I'm not going to say sneaks away, but kind of disappears. He goes by boat, so nobody knows where he goes. And he goes by boat down to Athens, and then sends word for Silas and Timothy to join him. And that's where we ended last time. So right here in verse 14 and 15, then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way up to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. This would be in Berea. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed. Okay, are we caught up? Remember where we were? All right. Continuing on then. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Provoked. Have you ever been provoked by the Holy Spirit? Yes, you have. All of you have. You ever have that urge sometime where somebody pops into your mind and you think, I haven't heard from so-and-so in a while. Or, I haven't seen so-and-so in church in, you know, a couple of months. I wonder where they've been. That's the Holy Spirit provoking you. When that happens, yes, pick up the phone and call. Or send an email or a text. How you doing? What's going on? That's the Holy Spirit provoking you to check on somebody. Yeah, so when you have those urges, that would be another way to describe this, those urges. I think those are the Holy Spirit kind of poking us Christians to take care of each other. That happens all the time, okay, to all of us. So Paul is there, his spirit is provoked. He has this urgency within him because what does he see? The city is full of idols, all right? So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. So Athens being a rather major city, and the Greek pantheon of gods, if you remember Greek mythology, I think there were 12 main gods, and then there were many other gods as well. And so throughout Greek culture, they would usually pick a patron god. So the patron god of Athens was Athena, all right? That is the temple who was built for the Parthenon on the Acropolis in Athens, a very famous site. Wonderful place to visit. I mean, it's just inspiring. But they also had temples and statues and altars to all the other gods as well. You don't want to leave anybody out, okay?
You don't want to make a man.
You don't want to make a man. Exactly right. Exactly right. And we're going to hear about this here, because that's exactly what's going on. So what does he do? First, he reasons in the synagogue. So there's enough Jews there that they have a synagogue. So his habit, go to the synagogue first and talk to the Jews. They already understand who the true God is, Yahweh. They also already know that they're waiting for a Messiah. So there's some already fertile ground there. So he usually goes and talks to the Jews first. The Jews and the devout persons, who would that be a reference to, remember? Greeks or Gentiles, right, who globbed on to the Jews, to the Judaism, the religion, recognizing that they think the Jews worship the true God, but they don't go the step of converting to Judaism. In some cases, probably because of the necessity of circumcision. I don't know, maybe. But devout persons. So yes, that'd be Greeks and Gentiles who are worshiping with the Jews in their synagogue. And then where else does he go here in Athens? The marketplace. Every day with those who happen to be there. Why would he go there? We haven't heard about that in the past. Well, this is why. So verse 18 and continuing on a little bit. Verse 18, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities, because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So, they would spend time in the marketplace just talking and debating about things. They were, yes, the Greek culture, they were very philosophical. So I'm going to talk about that for just a minute. First of all, you think about, they would, does it say here, every day those who happen to be here, and they would spend nothing but, or is that coming up? They'd spend nothing but, there it is, would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So let me comment about that a little bit, just looking up a little bit, reading a little bit about Greek culture and Roman culture too. Greeks and Romans, they would have called themselves very civilized. I don't know, maybe we would too, as compared to barbarians, you know, neighboring them. But a typical, say, middle-class citizen in Greek culture and in Roman culture, they would be either a merchant or a farmer. They would live in the city. They would maybe have a stand in the marketplace where they would make and sell goods. Or if they were a farmer, they would go out to their farm and work the farm, probably with some slaves or some paid servants. And they would work out there from the morning until maybe early afternoon. Take a break for lunch somewhere in there. Work in the farm or in their marketplace. And then what did they do, say, mid-afternoon? You know, what the English would call tea time. They would come back and go to the marketplace and probably get themselves or bring with them a glass of wine and sit down and chat and talk, much like the English did at tea time, much like Lutherans do over a beer in the late afternoon, much like, you know, others do at a coffee shop. We did, well, on our recent trip to Greece, we did that at one point early on. I think it was in Thessalonica, wasn't it, Jill?
Yes.
We, I think some of the people were saying, we just want to stop and have a cup of coffee in a coffee shop. So we stopped at a coffee shop, and boy, the pastries there just were so rich and delectable. A whole bunch of us, I did too. I should have had a picture ready to show you, and all these pastries, and I'm like, wow.
Everyone ordered pastries, and then what happened after that?
Yeah, go ahead.
Then we got a pastry with our coffee.
Yeah.
So we didn't realize that we were getting three pastries.
Yeah. We each ordered a coffee and a pastry, but we didn't know the coffee came with a pastry. So we had two.
And then you had a nap.
Yeah, yeah. Right. So we sat there and drank our coffee, and well, that's what they did too. Okay, so in Athens, what would they talk about? They would chit-chat. Well, a lot of what they talked about would be philosophy. And what I want to give you a little bit of a background. So here's our little field trip, mental field trip for the day. Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Okay? The foundation or the root of Western philosophy is generally considered to be Socrates, and then Plato, and then Aristotle. Okay? Socrates didn't write much. In fact, not at all, I don't think. But he was known for fostering the idea that intellectual inquiry is essential for the growth of the human mind. We need to inquire and pursue and learn and think and try to discern universal truths. That was Socrates, okay? Prior to him, the common person just didn't care. I'm going to go about my business, do my stuff. I don't care if there's some universal truths out there. I don't care if there's, you know, some intellectual inquiry I should pursue. So Socrates began that idea. As Christians, we'd agree with that. Okay? a lot of philosophy we would agree with as Christians, although there are chunks of it we don't agree with. So you just have to discern, that's all. So his most well-known student was Plato. Plato came along and he had the idea that there is a difference between the material world here on earth and the transcendent world above. Now for them, the transcendent world was the world of the gods. So we can agree with Plato, this Plato idea, Platonic idea, that there is a difference between the material world and the transcendent world. We would agree with that, right? There's heaven above. That's transcendent, above everything, outside of everything, versus this earthly existence. What we disagree with in Plato is that the transcendent world was the domain of the gods. We would say, no, it's the domain of God, singular. Okay? So again, we can kind of agree, but we disagree. But that was Plato, material world versus the transcendent world. So what happened was, out of that came this idea of Epicurean philosophers. So if you hear the word Epicurean, what do you think of?
Epic.
Food. Epic?
Food.
Sure. Anything else? So, when I think of Epicurean, I think of, wasn't there, like when we first got here, moved to this community, to this area, there was an Epicurean festival that was all about, maybe I'm thinking of someplace else I lived. I moved around a lot. An Epicurean festival that was all about fancy foods. And all the high-end restaurants would make little samples and dishes that they would sell for $5 or something, and you could go along and taste all these fancy foods. Or Epicurean, the idea is that you enjoy the finer things of life. Okay? So the Epicurean philosophers believed that the highest goal you can achieve is happiness for yourself. That's the highest goal. Over time, Epicurean ideas became associated with living in abundance. Okay, not necessarily good or bad, but indulgence, maybe overindulgence. The Epicurean, actually, their idea was that you achieve happiness through tranquility and absence of pain or trouble.
So are we seeing a little bit of Thomas Jefferson?
Yeah, oh, absolutely. The founding fathers of our nation were students of the classic philosophers. Absolutely. So, you know, again, the Epicurean idea that we should strive for happiness, and happiness being the absence of pain, we would agree with that. Should we strive to combat pain, which we know is a result of sin? So, yes, all of the, you know, starting in, say, the late Middle Ages or the Victorian era, all the hospitals were founded by Christian groups, right? Why they were named the Methodist Hospital, the Lutheran Hospital, the Baptist Hospital.
Bethesda.
What's that?
Bethesda.
Bethesda, there you go. So, Christians know we do fight against pain. We do fight against sin in the world. So we would agree with that part of Epicurean philosophy. However, Epicurean philosophy takes it further and also goes into indulgence. That part we would disagree with. Well, the reason I mention this is because Epicurean philosophy is related a little bit to what Plato is saying. It's kind of an offshoot of Plato, because Plato says there's the transcendent world which we aspire to, and there's the material world which we desire to get rid of or get out of. Ooh, that's key. Because what did Paul already say that he was talking about here? What did Luke say he was talking about here? He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So for some of them, they'd be like, resurrection? Why would you want to come back to this earth once you've escaped it? So that's how they would view it, okay? So that's Epicurean philosophy, all right? In a nutshell, as much of a nutshell as I can make it. Does that make sense? Okay, Stoic philosophers. So after Plato came Aristotle, and one of Aristotle's key ideas was the pursuit of virtue and the categorization of things into categories of good and evil, so discerning universal truths in that way. Well, Stoic philosophers are maybe a smidgen related to some of Aristotle's thinking. When you think of Stoic, what do you think of? What does that name make you think of?
Straight-faced,
right? Serious.
Yeah.
That's actually a very close reflection of what their ideas are. Because Stoic philosophy, their highest goal is not happiness, Epicurean. The highest goal is happiness for an Epicurean. For a Stoic person, a Stoic philosopher, their highest goal is virtue. Their highest goal is virtue. And they achieve virtue through these four things. I looked it up. I couldn't remember. Prudence, fortitude, temperance, and justice. Now, you don't have to write this down. I'm just giving you in a nutshell. But prudence meaning reason, not emotion. Prudence. So you make actions and decisions in your life not based on impulsive emotions, but rather on reason and logic. And therefore, Stoic philosophers were known to suppress their emotions. Hence, the idea that Stoicism became connected to straight-faced and serious. Which, that's actually true.
Dr. Spock,
there you go, that's right. Hey, a tricky.
Sort of.
Okay. So prudence was one. Fortitude, another one. Fortitude is courage. Okay, you have the fortitude to follow through and do something. You have the courage to do something. Third is temperance or self-control. Okay, that's a Christian. That's a Christian idea. And justice, fair treatment for all. So this was a little bit unusual because they figured slaves were not real humans, so they treated slaves differently than everyone else. And here, Stoic philosophers would say, no, they need to have fair treatment. Okay? So, emotional outbursts are opposed to those ideas of achieving virtue. So, you would be very serious. Okay? Aristotle, and hence Stoic philosophers, who kind of are an offshoot of that, were very interested in ethics. In other words, behavior. What is proper behavior? What is the truth of universal proper behavior? So define virtue. Now see, there's again a part of that philosophy we can agree with. Would we say there is such a thing as proper actions, proper ethics, and improper ethics or wrong actions? Yes, we would agree with that. Now there's a part of that philosophy that fits well with Christian ideas. The difference is, they would say, we need to come up with a definition of what is righteous and just ethics. And we would say, no, God already defined it. He told us what's right. So, but again, all these philosophers, they're pagan philosophers, but some of what they say we can agree with, some of it we don't. All right, everybody with me so far? Okay, there you go, your philosophy lesson for the day.
The reason why I ended it in college.
Yeah. Did you have a philosophy class? Yeah. Is this coming back to you at all? No?
No, well, I've taken those other classes and I've been, refreshed up here. I hit the refresh button.
Okay, refresh button. There you go. Rewind button.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
All right. So, because they worship a pantheon of gods, they don't want to offend any of them. Because the general attitude towards religion in the Greek and Roman culture was, if you don't upset the gods, they'll just let you be. But if there's a storm, if there's a tornado, if there's something bad happened in your life, it's because you upset one of the gods. So you got to make it right with that god, or else you're going to be pestered by that disaster, storm, whatever. Pestilence, whatever might be occurring. So, in order to not upset any of them, what do? They make sure they honor all of them, what they think is all of them. All right? You see that coming up. You guys know where this is going, because this is a well-used passage here that we're going through. So what does this babbler wish to say? He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities. Huh. So they're curious. These philosophers are curious. Okay, he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection? What is this all about? So, verse 19, and they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting. For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Okay? So, yes, they want to have further information. They are curious. Curiosity is good, by the way. I know it killed the cat. But it is good. It is good to be curious. For us, too. Even in our day and age. To want to pursue something. To learn something. So they want to know more about this. Now, the Areopagus very literally means the hill of Ares. Ares, Ario, is the Greek god of war. The name Ares, when taken into Roman mythology, Roman religion, becomes Mars. So this is the hill of Ares, and it becomes Mars Hill. So if some of your translations say Mars Hill, that's why. It's a direct transliteration of Areopagus. For a little side picture, I do have a picture of it. So there we are. So this is Athens on our trip to Greece. I took this picture. To my back is the Acropolis and the Parthenon, which was just fantastic to behold, especially if you're a student of architecture, because it's considered the pinnacle and ultimate of classic architecture. The proportions are exactly right. It's just, and the detail is so precise. The Parthenon. So we were there, most visited site in Athens. It's crowded as can be, but on our way out and down, we're coming down the ramps and the steps. That's Mars Hill, right there. That is the place. The marketplace, by the way, is down here. Okay, so that's where, and I think it was there too in ancient days. So that's where Paul would have met with them. You can see there's some relative flat area where the city would be, and then there's mountains in the background. But Mars Hill is where they took Paul. And Mars Hill, or the Areopagus, is where they would have open meetings for the governance of the city. So the city council would meet there. Anybody who was interested would come there. When they had votes for various policies and matters, they would have them there. So they were considered open. That was part of the Greek democracy ideal. Okay? So they take him there in order to present him before the rulers of the city, and also to hear more of what he has to say. Okay? So, Spearbreakers, you guys were probably there too, right? You remember seeing probably that exact same picture from that as you're coming out from the Parthenon.
I think I have that picture.
Well, the little people on the hill are probably different. Yeah. All right. Let me close that down. Okay, we wish to know what these things mean. 21. Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. As I already explained, that's a bit of an exaggeration, because they did do some work. They generally worked the morning and into the early afternoon, and then, yes, they would have plenty of leisure time. By the way, is that a detail or a significance for what we would think of as civilized people? That you're specialized enough in your vocations that you have free time? You know, you think about ancient cultures or even medieval cultures, and somebody who's constantly having to work, maybe in the farm or in the field or in their workshop or in their blacksmith shop, and you're working all the time and you have very little time for recreation or leisure. I don't know. Thought just came into my head.
Pastorly.
Yeah, sometimes that happens. I was provoked by the Holy Spirit to talk about civilized people have time for leisure. I don't know.
But so many of the other civilizations had to work just to exist.
Yes, they had to continually work just to exist.
So leisure time was something.
Yes, for some of those, some cultures, for some people in history, leisure time was very rare. I don't know why I'm thinking about it. Maybe because I'm coming upon a couple of months in my life where I'm hoping to have more leisure time. I've been working a fair amount for the past number of months through Lent and Easter, and so having a little shorter work days and having some time off, I'm looking forward to that. Yeah, Jeannie.
I've often wondered why, when we talk about Jesus and his resurrection, it says here, and we often say the resurrection. You know, as if
that's a good question.
Anybody's, you know.
Yeah.
And here in the Greek, it says the.
Yeah.
It says the.
So the definite article is there.
The Jesus and the resurrection.
Yeah. That's interesting. I never thought about that. You're right. We do say the resurrection. The resurrection.
Right.
My only explanation for that off the top of my head. And Pastor Spearbrecker, if you have a thought, jump in. But my only thought is because Jesus' resurrection was the pattern for all other resurrections. It was the initiation of resurrection. They all happened because of that. Even though Jesus raised a couple of people before he rose from the dead, they're still patterned after what Jesus knew was about to happen to himself. So he raised Lazarus and the widow's son, etc. So I think his resurrection is the cause of all the others. I don't know.
No, I think the primacy of it.
The primacy. There we go. That's a good word.
Yeah,
the primacy.
The most important one.
The most important, right.
And that's why I think maybe now really be wise to use the word his resurrection. Not just the. These philosophers, yeah, they might want to hear about resurrection as a thing.
Sure. Right.
And also in the Greek here, there's a word after that that I don't see in these two translations that I have here. And I won't pronounce it in Greek, but what it says is he was announcing the good news.
Oh, the good news. In verse 21?
Yeah, actually it says it before.
Oh,
verse 19.
18.
18.
Yeah, he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And then the Greek says, and the good news? Oengelion?
Yeah, yep.
Yeah, that's the word for, very literally, it means good news, but it's often translated as gospel.
Yeah.
Gospel means good news.
Engelosito.
Yeah. I didn't look up the Greek on this, so that's a good catch. So probably these translations dropped that little phrase. I don't know why. But if that's in there in the original Greek text, it helps just to flesh it out a bit, that Paul is preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, the good news, or the gospel message. That's what he is. And we all know, especially as Lutherans, what is the gospel? Jesus and the resurrection. So it's kind of coordinated with that, right?
And is that similar to evangelism?
Yes, same word. Evangelism means to give the good news, to oengelion, to give the gospel message to. That's what evangelism means. Yes, it's related. Absolutely. All right, very good. Excellent. Okay, so continuing on then. So verse 22, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, some of your translations could say Mars Hill. So there he is. They take him there. He's not under arrest, remember. He's not compelled. He's just asked or, you know, invited. Come and talk to us more about this. Well, Paul's not one to be silent. He's given an opportunity, he takes it. So he's standing in the midst of the Areopagus, and he says, so we've got a longer-ish paragraph here, which I would say is a sermon. I think we're hearing yet another sermon from Paul here, and it's a wonderful sermon. Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. I'm going to pause there. He quotes a couple of Greek poets, but I'm going to pause there and we can look at it just a little bit. So first of all, he uses some of their own culture as a hook, as an illustration to get into that, to get into their attention. All right? Do pastors do that today?
No, you have to. Aren't you trained like that?
Well, I had Dr. Scare, the elder, and he would say, just preach the gospel. Stop with all these stories. He's kind of a grumpy old professor, although very likable, but still nonetheless kind of a grumpy old guy. Jill, why are you giving me those eyes? You were scared of him? Yeah. So I did have one seminary professor who kind of like very grumpily, he was very dour generally. And, you know, stop doing all that. Why do you guys have to tell all these stories? Well, it grabs people's attention. And it illustrates the point we're trying to make. And it makes it easier for memory. And my response to Dr. Scare would have been, had he ever said that directly to me, rather than he usually was just chiding the class. But I would have said, Jesus used illustrations. He told parables all the time. And to make a point and to make it memorable. You remember his parables more easily than you do his sermons. So, but anyway, so yes, that's what Paul is doing here. I would call this an illustration. He says, you got all these altars, you're trying to worship every god out there so as not to offend one, and just in case you missed one, you've got an extra one to the unknown god. Well, let me tell you about who the unknown god is. What a great illustration, using their own culture to draw them in. And then what does he say? The God who made the world and everything in it. Whoa. That's a little attention grabber for them too, because they don't believe the Greek pantheon of gods made the world. Rather, the world came about out of chaos, almost by accident. Not that there was a single cause for the start of the world. And here, so Paul is contradicting a little bit their own ideas about the source of creation. He's saying there is a God who made it all. It didn't just happen by accident. It didn't just fall out of a fight between a couple of gods. But there is a God who made everything, and since he made heaven and earth, he doesn't have to live in temples. He's above us all. So all these temples and altars that you make, the true God who made everything, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Well, there's a little truth that he's telling them as well. Because their belief on the gods, part of keeping the gods happy so that they were not mad at you, was serving the gods with sacrifices and offerings and animals and money and that kind of thing. Does our God need anything? No. And so here's the truth. This is a universal truth. So this is speaking to their philosophically minded minds. He's saying, no, the true God, he made everything. He doesn't need anything. He doesn't need to be served by human hands. In fact, he gave to us all that we have, including our breath and everything. Okay? What a wonderful statement. Yeah, Jeannie?
Would they have taken offense at being told they were being ignorant?
Well, notice he's not directly telling them they're ignorant. Is he? He's got some finesse here. Paul, at one point in one of his letters, I forget which one, he kind of chides himself by saying, I'm not an eloquent man. Oh, yes, he is. Read this right here. This is very eloquent. He's telling them their ideas are wrong without telling them their ideas are wrong. Right? You know, he's telling them about the true God without saying, and you guys are believing the wrong stuff. He's not saying that directly, although, yes, it's definitely implied in there. Yeah, yeah.
So it makes a difference then. He's not, like, the two versions I look at, it says, you are being ignorant. I mean, it comes right up.
Does it say that in the Greek?
Not in Greek.
Well, coming up in verse 30, he does call him.
He says, so that you worship without knowing this, I will proclaim it to you.
Okay. He does call them, he does say about ignorance down here in verse 30. You're right, Celeste, that's coming up. And again, I don't think he's calling them dumb. He's just saying, you don't know, so let me tell you the truth.
Yeah, to the unknown God, so that what without knowing you worship this, I will proclaim it to you.
Right.
He's being tactful.
He is being very tactful. That's a good word.
Yeah.
But yes.
But these translations start out with...
Yeah, the translations aren't always the cleanest. Even the ESV. Yeah, that's true.
Ignorance isn't stupidity, Bill.
That's correct. Right. We have to understand, ignorance is not stupidity. So in, you know, modern American English, if somebody calls you ignorant, you think they're calling you stupid. But if they're using the word correctly, they're just saying, you don't know. You're ignorant about this matter. Meaning, you just don't know about this matter. It's different than being called stupid.
Because you can't fix stupid.
How do you know, Greg?
I had a dear friend that always said that. So, you can fix ignorance.
Yeah, you can fix ignorance, you're right.
You know, compassion, education, whatever it takes. But, yeah.
You can't fix stupid. Well, maybe not. I don't know.
Still friends with him? He went on ahead of me. He's a good...
Was he tactful?
Yeah.
Yeah? Or more blunt?
Well, blunt. He married an Iowa farm gal, so he had to be sort of blunt.
Okay.
Lutheran school teacher.
Yeah, that's right. They have to be blunt with you.
Yeah. Oh, very blunt.
Yeah.
Misunderstanding.
All right. Alright, verse 26. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. So again, what is he doing here? In a very kind of gentle or tactful way, he's summarizing what happened at creation. God made Adam, and then Eve, and from them, he made everybody, all humanity, gave us all life. And he determined the periods and boundaries of when we live and where we live. That's incredible. Just a side thought there. Have you ever thought about the time and place God put you into? I remember hearing other pastors before I became a pastor saying how blessed they felt by living in the time and age that they were placed by God. And it struck me at the time, this was some time ago, and I was thinking, yeah, that's me too. I don't know that I could live, you know, in another era of history, or I was blessed with the parents I had, or I was blessed in a place where I could learn about Jesus, and we have the freedoms we have in this country. So we have many blessings in the boundaries and dwelling places that God placed us, all of us. Okay? Verse 27, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Now, this sounds a little odd to us, doesn't it? Do you have to seek God? No. God comes and finds you, doesn't he? Doesn't God give you faith through the Holy Spirit? Yeah. I think what this is a reference to, this is closely related to what Paul talks about. Also Paul, see, Paul's sermon here, Paul's letter to the Romans, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd chapter. What does he talk about there in Romans? He talks about how no one is without an excuse. Nobody has an excuse. Nobody has an excuse. Why? How do we know that God exists? Paul talks in the first three chapters of Romans, first two chapters mostly, about how we know that God exists. Anybody remember? Quick. I went through Romans a few years ago. Well, it's been a little while. Rich and Susan, you were in that class. I'm not trying to pick on you. I guess I am. So what Paul says is that you can understand that there is a God, that God exists through the beauty of creation. That's part of what he says. Through seeing the complexity and the beauty and the intricacy of creation, you can know that there is a God. The second thing he says is through your conscience. The fact that you have a conscience and you know there is such a thing as right and wrong means that there has to be somebody out there, God, who defines right and wrong and places that into your mind, on your conscience. Those are two things that Paul claims, he expounds on them much more in Romans 1, but those, by those means, you can know that there is a God. Now, if you know that, you're, stuck in some pagan culture, and through those two things you say, I just have this sense, I just know from these things, there is a God, but who is this God? Who is the true God? Ah, now you need the gospel message. So, when you're seeking God, I think that this is Paul referencing what he will later explain in the letter to Romans, that you can know there is a God and wonder about him. Like a blind man seeking, the door to get out of the room or something. You're feeling around. That's what humanity is like, seeking God. And perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. But God ultimately has to then come to you to reveal himself to you in the person of Jesus Christ. So you need somebody to preach the gospel to you, to read the gospel to you, or to drop a Bible in your lap for you to read it for yourself maybe. But then God then reveals who he is. So there's two halves to that issue.
So like the philosophers are going about what is the meaning of life. The meaning of life is to see God.
Yes. So I would say, now this is just me talking, but I would say the philosophers, and we just talked about Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, then the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers, which come out of Plato and Aristotle, that they're halfway there. They know that there is a God, they think gods, but they know there is universal truth, they know there is something transcendent, so they're seeking for something which is good. So, they're halfway there. The second half of what they should have embraced, Paul is bringing to them. He's preaching to them the gospel. And you will find out, you'll see as we get through this passage, some of them do embrace it. So again, there's some success and some rejection. So yes, philosophy can get you, worldly philosophy, pagan philosophy, can get you one step toward God, but then God has to come and reveal himself to you. Okay? Rich, were you going to...
Yeah. In this case, the Greeks here, they were actually seeking God because they wanted to know more. And so they did listen to Paul with an open mind. Were you looking
yes.
with the Pharisees, and when they came to question Jesus, they were looking not to seek God, but actually to try to entrap him.
Yes! You're absolutely right. So in a certain sense, these philosophers were a lot more open-minded than the Pharisees were. They were willing to listen and willing to contemplate, and as we'll see, some of them are converted. So, yeah, you're right. That is a good point. So they are somewhat being open-minded. And then Paul says, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. So here Paul is zeroing in on his sermon a little bit. Because in the Greek mind, the gods are far from us. Where are the gods? Up there in Mount Olympus. They're far away from us. They look down on us like a boy playing with bugs in the sandbox. That's the Greek mind. Though that's gods. And Paul is saying, no, the true God, he's not just up there, but he's down here with us. How does the true God come down here with us? Through Jesus. He became one of us. Oh, he's about to drop that bombshell. All right. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for, scroll up, in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Paul is sophisticated enough that he knows enough Greek poetry and Greek philosophy that he quotes their own poets and philosophers to say, look, we're not just accidents. We, humanity, are not just accidents from the gods. But look, we are indeed his offspring. We are the offspring of God. And in him we live and move and have our being. We were made by God, not some accident that fell out of a fight between two gods. Okay? So he's quoting themselves to make his point. Notice what he's not quoting. Old Testament scriptures. When he talks in the synagogues, what does he quote? Old Testament scriptures. So, I don't remember which pastor it was. It was not a Lutheran pastor. One of those famous Protestant preachers from like the early American history that said that pastors need to preach with the Bible in one hand and a newspaper in the other hand, because we need to relate to the culture. That's true. Paul is relating to the culture right here. All right. Verse 29. Bring this to a close here, these last little bit. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So there he goes. He doesn't use the name Jesus, does he? But he's pointing clearly to Jesus. And he says, since we're God's offspring, who are we to make up some pretend image of the gods? We can't do that. You know, through the art and imagination and gold or silver or stone. That we are ignorant. Humanity has been ignorant, meaning, correct use of the word ignorance, meaning not knowing. So Paul is here to explain and to make us aware, to teach. Part of a sermon is teaching. He's teaching as well as preaching. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What are we supposed to repent of?
Our sins.
Well, our sins, absolutely. In the broadest sense, we repent of our sins. Is Paul referring to something specific here that they are to repent? He brings up the word repent. He doesn't say them to them directly, like pointing his finger, like John the Baptist. You should repent. No, but he's saying everyone needs to repent. What do we need to repent of? Our false gods. Making idols after our own art and imagination. Thinking we know who God is and what he wants and what he looks like. That's what we need to repent of. Yes, in a broadest sense, we need to repent of our sin. What's the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Right? And why do we need to repent? Because he, God, the true God, has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. By a man whom he has appointed. And what's the proof that this man is the one who will judge the world in righteousness? He has risen from the dead. Verse 32. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed. Among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Okay? So, what is the conundrum that causes them to waver? Resurrection. Remember what I said, and it started with Plato's philosophy. There's the transcendent world, and there's the material world. So once you've escaped the material world by dying and having your soul ascend into the transcendent world, why would you want to come back? That's a Greek thinking. So why would somebody, you say this guy, this man, Jesus, he doesn't mention the name yet, but this Jesus, he was resurrected from the dead. Why would anybody want to do that? Why would somebody who's a god want to do that? And reattach themselves to the human flesh? You just escaped it. So that's causing them perplexion here in their thinking. And what is the result? Some are mocking him. Oh, nobody would want to be resurrected from the dead. That's stupid. You just lost me, Paul. I'm not following. I'm not listening anymore. Others, still open-minded and undecided, wavering on the fence. Well, let's hear some more about this. I'm not quite convinced either way. I want to hear some more. And what's the third option? Some joined him. And there's a couple of names here, and there was some others as well. So there you see the split in the gospel message. Some reject him, some are still fence sitters, and some are convinced and converted. Okay? Yeah, Jeannie.
So this Dionysus, he was a part of the false god cult, apparently?
I have no idea. I did not look up that name, and we don't hear of him anywhere else. So based on that name, yes, he's probably part of a false god cult. You're right.
A member of the Areopagite.
Right. Areopagite. Yeah, he's an Areopagite. Right. All right. So again, mixed results from the gospel message. All right, other questions or comments or thoughts? Yeah.
You know, we got a loving God. We know that. But why does he let people suffer?
You want to go into some philosophy, don't you?
Yeah.
Well, there's a lot of answer to that question. One is, yes, because of sin. What is the cause of all suffering? Sin.
Sin.
Yeah. So who caused sin? We did. So the next question that you would ask, that somebody would ask, would be, well, can't God stop it? Yes. So why doesn't he? Because not all suffering is bad.
Oh, if you don't, it wants to bring you closer to him, is that what you're saying?
Yes. Some suffering is good. So when somebody asks me, well, if God is good and loving, why is there all this suffering? And I say, my answer to it, first of all, is, some suffering is good. It causes us to reflect, to grow in perseverance, to grow in patience, to grow in maturity. You know, if you punish a child, whether a spanking or a timeout or however parents do it these days, that child is going to claim you're inflicting suffering on them. But actually what you're doing is training them, disciplining them, right? God uses suffering in the same way for us, humanity. He uses it to train us, to teach us, to build in us character. The second thing that I often say, actually I say it first, and then what I just said I say second. God does stop the vast majority of suffering. If God didn't stop as much as the devil was trying to throw at the world, there would be 100 times more suffering in the world than there already is. God does stop almost all of the suffering that the devil tries to throw at humanity. Why does God allow some suffering to continue? For that reason, that other reason that I mentioned. To train us, to teach us, to discipline us. Okay? People would think, like the Epicureans, that the idea is to have no suffering. Happiness is a lack of suffering. That's an Epicurean idea. What would we say is the ultimate goal in life? Philosophically speaking, theologically speaking, what's the ultimate goal in life? To be without suffering? No. To be, the ultimate goal from Jesus was to suffer. What is our ultimate goal in life? To be with God. Now that's going to entail a little bit of suffering on this side of heaven before we get there. We're going to have to suffer a little bit. That's part of our ultimate goal of being with God. One way that we all have to suffer a little bit is going through death. That's a little bit of suffering. God never intended that. But we have to go through death to get to heaven. So that's a big question you asked, and hopefully I gave you a chunk of an answer. All right? Pastor, did you have another? No? Okay. I didn't know if I saw a hand back there. All right. Other questions or comments? Very philosophical tonight. All right. So we'll meet next Tuesday for the last time, and then break for the summer, and then it'll be a little bit shortish next week. But otherwise, you can continue through the summer on Wednesday mornings or Thursday mornings. All right, very good. Let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread,
and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good evening.